Genesis chapter 8. I would like to read Genesis, a large section of Genesis chapter 8. We are in the midst in Genesis of this worldwide cataclysmic flood. Verse 1 says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. She returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. The dove came back to him in the evening. Behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf." Can you imagine how good that must have felt? You remember a couple winters ago when it seemed like we were in Antarctica? I remember literally thinking, I have not seen a blade of green grass for months. And then when the spring came and there was a little bit of green, it just warmed your soul. Imagine what that must have felt like to have held in his hand that there was something living out there. Wow, that must have been a great feeling. So Noah knew the ark, the waters had subsided. Verse 12, "Then he waited another 7 days, sent forth a dove. She did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. Behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out." And then God breaks his silence. So imagine, God spoke to Noah, builds the ark. He's on the ark. We don't have anything recorded that God says to Noah on the ark. Man, I would love to know what was going through Noah's mind when he was on that ark. But we have God speaking now, and God says, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." By the way, just stop right there for a moment. Don't have a point about this. We just don't stop and talk about the creepy things that were on the ark. But, you know, whose job was it to take the creeping things that creep on the ark? Whose job was that? Probably a kid's job. Probably a couple boys' jobs, take all the creepy things out. There are creepy things on the ark. "That they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out. By the way, not preaching on Noah today. I already did that. But again, here's Noah. God speaks, Noah obeys. God speaks, Noah obeys. Here's part of what God wants us to see about this man. In really a situation that's hardly reasonable. Build this huge boat. Nobody's ever heard of a boat. No plans. Do what I told you. And he does it. Noah obeyed. So here again, Noah obeys. He goes out, his sons, his wife, his sons' wives with him. "Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark." Now, my intention today is to take two large sections of the book of Genesis, this part of Genesis, and to highlight some themes. There's so many little interesting details in this. It just, you can keep squeezing it and squeezing it and squeezing it. And more juice is going to come out. But we're going to take some themes from these two big sections. And here's the good news, okay? Noah leaves the ark today. All right, we've had Noah on the ark. Now he gets out of the ark and we're going to continue with the Bible story. Here are the two sections of what I want to talk about today. First of all, rebuilding the world. This is a really interesting section, rebuilding the world. And then secondly, reestablishing the promises that God gave to Noah. Those two big sections. Chapter 1 and verse 6 of the book of Genesis. Interesting. You can go back there and look if you'd like to check this out. God separates the waters. Okay? So you have waters beneath and you have waters above. God separates them in chapter 1 and verse 6. At God's command in chapter 7 in verse 11, that's removed. The waters above and the waters beneath collide. And you have this tumultuous, watery tomb of the earth with comparatively a little tiny sliver of wood that's floating around on that globe. Cataclysmic. Really, what's happening here is the world is returning to somewhat of what it was in chapter 1 and verse 2. Remember what it says there? The earth was formless and void. And the Spirit was hovering over the earth. So the Spirit of God, we talked about there, was hovering, was protecting like this canvas. And God was ready to create on this canvas. And now it's like it's reverted back to that. It has become virtually void again, this watery tomb, as I've mentioned. Chapter 8 and verse 1 is the very dead center of this story. And here are these remarkable words. God remembered Noah. I talked about that chiasmus, so it has things at the beginning of the story, things at the end of the story. So Moses wrote it, so it pointed an arrow to the point. What's the point of all of this? And it points right to the middle that God remembered Noah. What does it mean when God remembers something? What does it mean when you remember something? I was going through, I don't know if it was Walmart, Target the other day. It's got to be one of those. Walk in, it's like, oh, I need this. Is that what God did? I mean, is God kind of going about His business? And then all of a sudden, it's like, oh, yeah, I forgot. Noah's floating. I almost forgot. Is that what it means when God remembers? No, God is sovereign. He knew. What it means in Scripture, when God remembers something, it's not an occurrence to Him that He would have forgotten. It is that God remembers, it's on the chart, and then God acts. He moves. So whenever God remembers, He always acts. He didn't have to put a plan together. He always acts when He remembers. So in Genesis 19 and verse 29, it says that God remembered Abraham and He acted to save Lot. He had a plot there. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, He remembered His promise to Abraham, and so He puts this plan together to send Moses to lead His people out. So when God remembers, He acts. Now, again, we're covering large sections. We can't stop and talk about each section at length, but let me just say about this section and just cut to a point that I don't want you to miss. God hasn't forgotten about you. Okay, God hasn't forgotten about you. I realize we're barely into the story here and I'm making a pretty direct application. But I'm saying if you have worldwide cataclysmic judgment and you have this little boat, which again, it's a big boat. I'm just saying in course of a world, I mean, it's just a little boat. And if God remembers that, should it not be pertinent to us that God remembers you? So God remembers you if you're a junior hire and you're going through some sort of traumatic thing in your life, and it's big deal to you, and it's friendships, and it's school, and it's sports, and it's this. Okay, I want to say, God remembers you. Is it not true that you're a retiree and it's not working out like you thought it was going to work out or what you had envisioned? And you're wondering if God knows that? Can I just say from a text like this, God remembered Noah and God remembers you. And God remembering means God acts. God is doing something. God is always at work. What Brother Andy said last week, God is, what did he say? God is always doing more than you think. Is that what he said? God is always doing more than you think. God remembers. God has not forgotten about you. Let me read two very familiar passages in connection with that. Isaiah 43 and verse 2. I've read this passage so many times when families and people have found out bad news, traumatic times. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Why is that? It's because God remembers. Because God remembers. And so here are some words directly from God's mouth in Matthew 28:20. I am with you always to the end of the age. And these are precious promises. Let me go on to recreating the world, because this is pretty amazing. Now, I ask Mark, he takes my sermons and puts them in a PowerPoint, if he could do this. And so here's how he recreated this. This chart came from a commentary that I used, and I just love this. Instead of me just trying to go through all this information and say it, this is literally what's happening in this text. So it's not that God just kind of haphazardly is just putting stuff back together. But look at this, folks. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2 of Genesis talks about earth and deep and spirit and waters. Chapter 8 verses 1 and 2, wind and earth and waters and deep. I mean, you just go right down through this thing. If I can just point out in chapter 1 and verse 2, the word spirit there, the Hebrew word ruach, is the same word that is used in chapter 8 and verse 1 of the wind God sends to blow the waters back. So Moses is literally using some of the same words. Why is he doing this? Not that he didn't have the command of the language, he couldn't have used other words. He's using it to show us that God is literally reconstructing this world. He put it in place. He spoke it into existence. He formed it all. He took it apart. And now he's creating it again. Even to the fourth day, there was no need to create luminaries because the sun and moon and all that stuff was still in place. But all of this stuff, down to the birds that were used and all of that, God is putting it back into place. And so if you go down to the last couple lines, the sixth day, chapter 1 and verse 26 talks about God created man in his own image. Chapter 9 and verse 6, both the words image and man are right there. So from beginning to end, God is putting this world back together again. You know these time-lapse cameras? Have you ever seen these time-lapse cameras? Well, they'll put it, usually it's on like these earthy videos or planet-type videos, and they'll have the camera on like a dirt, and then all of a sudden you see the thing coming out of the ground, the plant or whatever, and it sprouts into a flower. So like in 10 seconds, you get this fully formed flower. Might take weeks or months for this thing to form otherwise in this time-lapse camera. That's what I think of when I think of this section of Scripture. It's just like the world is coming back to life again. The olive branch that was in the dove's mouth. So an olive branch, it had leaves on it. So Noah would have thought to himself that this particular tree had been completely submerged and it had time to bud and it had time for a leaf, had to dry out a certain amount, had time for a leaf to come out. So he's thinking about how the waters are receding. God is putting it all together in a marvelous way. I want to point something else out here in this text that is, I think, valuable for us to park on for just a moment. If you look in chapter 8 and verse 4, it says that the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. In chapter 8 and verse 9, it says the dove found no place to, same word used here, set her foot, rest. I'm bringing that up because, again, the writer Moses is putting some things in here for us to make some connections. And the connection here with rest is the first mention of Noah in the book of Genesis, which is in chapter 5 and verse 29, and comes from his father's mouth. His father said, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." So Noah's life mission from his own father's mouth is that there's going to be rest as a result of him. And his name in Hebrew actually sounds like rest. But if you remember what I brought up a couple weeks ago, how is this guy giving anybody rest? He just put out the biggest building project in human history up to that date that we have recorded. How is that giving anybody rest? But it's more than physical rest. It is a spiritual rest because the world was under an intense hardship because of the hardness of people's hearts. And as people began to look to God again and worship God, they would have rest of heart. And Noah's life and the flood point us in that direction. And Moses is wanting us to get that point in the text here. I also want to point out that back in chapter 2 and verse 2, somebody even more significant than Noah and all the inhabitants of the earth is talked about as having rested. And that's God Himself. What does it mean that God rested? We didn't spend much time on that passage, but I think we understand that this isn't God taking a nap. God was really tired from building the earth and putting the stuff together, and man, he just needs to take a nap. I think that's not what we are intended to think there. What this means is that God steps back, as it were, and he looks at his creation, and there is an element in creation that is giving satisfaction to the Creator and a soul refreshment. So we could say it this way: God is worshiping God in that moment, and this is His rest, and God has created humans with the need for Sabbath rest. We don't practice the Sabbath day as the Jewish people did, but the principle of Sabbath rest is still in place. The need to step back and to observe and to worship and to appreciate what's going on. But this is not our ultimate rest. Noah's life, even though it points to a greater rest that God can rebuild, He can recreate, He can satisfy, people can look to God again. It's almost like the refresh button is being pressed and humanity is giving another opportunity to look to God to find soul rest. But Noah's life doesn't encompass for us ultimate rest. So we know there's a lot of Bible yet to go. Noah's life points to an ultimate rest of the future. Noah's life is the biblical worldview in minor: creation, fall, redemption, recreation. That there's coming a day in the future where God is going to make all things new. He's going to rebuild it again. Revelation 22:3, another passage I've read many times to people. No longer will there be anything accursed. I want you to just think about that in connection with Noah coming off of the ark. There's a freshness to everything. Just like Adam steps into the world and God has animals and all this stuff, it's almost like he's like another Adam. And he steps off of the ark and he's got all these animals and he breathes in a freshness. And there's a rainbow. And there's promises. This is not the ultimate rest. There's coming an ultimate rest someday. God says there will be no more accursed things. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will, if I can just substitute this just for the purposes of discussion, His servants will rest for eternity. Not an eternal nap, but eternal worship, soul worship, refreshment that the King is on the throne and I can see Him, eternal rest, worshiping forever. Now, let me again go to some application from a text like this. You say, oh, that's cool. God put it all together. What does that mean for my life? Here, let me give you some suggestions. This is one of the strongest places in the Bible of God putting something back together again. I mean, it's right there. I can point out on a screen, on a chart that I pulled out of a commentary. God is literally putting it all back together again. And Noah is really, in a sense, not even a part of the putting it back together. He's just stepping out. God is putting it back together again. I don't want you to miss this. What do you need put back together again in your life? Now, I think there's a bigger purpose in this text that encompasses kind of a biblical worldview beyond my own personal needs. But folks, quite frankly, we come to the Bible and we want to know how to live. We want to know what to do. We want to know what to think. How does this impact me? So I don't think it's inappropriate to look at a text like this that has a biblical, theological intent and say, what should I do as a result of this? Let me ask you this question. What do you need repaired in your life? You know, I mentioned last summer that a few of us in our family went to see the 9/11 memorial. And it's really a moving thing there. One of the things you can't help but to get when you go to that is the construction of those towers. They have, and I know this is like totally... I remember I'd go places when I was young and my parents would want to read all the boards in front of it. It was just boring, man. It was just like, keep going. Now I'm one of those guys. I'm a total dad wanting to read the boards. And I'd rather have the pictures and stuff instead of having to read a board. But nonetheless, it's really amazing how they did that. How do you construct a building? How do you even get these big, huge beams like 57 stories up? How do you even do that? Just unbelievable. Well, as we know, all of that came down. It's impossible to put all that back together again and construct towers again. Now, they have put something there and they've reconstructed something. But think about what God did here. It all came apart and He put it all back together again. It is an incredible feat. So let me say to you, what needs put together again in your life? If God did that with the world, could He not do that with a marriage, a friendship, an attitude? Something that you feel is just totally irreparable. And by the way, part of this whole process of sanctification, of becoming like Christ, is a death. It's a death to what I want. It's submission to God's plan. I mean, this wasn't Noah kind of dictating to God, well, you know, God, I think the best way to do this would be da, 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 da. I mean, this is Noah getting the instruction from God, Noah obeying, Noah trusting God by faith. So it may not be put together again like you want it to be, but I can say this. This is a God of recreating things. This is a God of putting things back together again. This third stanza of the familiar hymn, "This is my Father's world." Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong. Does it ever seem like that to you? The wrong seems so strong. God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. But why? Why? Why did He do it? I have that question when I come to this text. Why not just let the boat go down? Why not just let the boat go down? Why not? Okay. Why not just let all of the universe pass away and let the Trinity, go back to being the Trinity of eternity past. As I mentioned before, Trinity didn't need the world to be happy, didn't need it like a Christmas present, didn't need it because it got bored, and so it needed something to stimulate itself. The Trinity is completely satisfied in itself. So why not just wipe it all out and just let the Trinity go back to being the Trinity? Well, there are these things called promises. God made some promises. Could you look at Genesis 8, verse 20? These are verses that I had not read. So they exit the ark. They exit the ark. Genesis 8 and verse 20. So Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, something interesting about this text. Did you notice that this, as far as we know, was not verbally spoken to Noah? Because it says in verse 21, God said this in his heart. He didn't say this to Noah. He said this in his heart. And here's what God said in his heart. The intention of man's heart is evil from its youth. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. Where have you heard something like that before in the book of Genesis? Seems like that happened before the flood. Seems like that's what instigated the flood in chapter 6 and verse 5 when it says that God saw the thoughts of man's heart were evil continually. Now think about this, folks. Put this together. So what is the moral justification for wiping out the entire earth? The thoughts of man's hearts were against God continually. That's what God saw. The entire flood. And what is the first thing that God says to himself after the flood? We can paraphrase it this way. The heart hasn't changed. So it's almost like, as a reader, if you don't have the rest of the Bible, it's almost like, are you kidding? They didn't learn their lesson? What's God going to do now? I mean, he destroyed the entire earth. He puts it back together again, but he says that their hearts haven't changed, which means the likelihood of those same people doing the things that happened before the flood are very likely. As a matter of fact, we know they are highly likely, and they did happen, and they are happening. So what's going on here? What's going on here? What's going on here, folks, is that God is honoring his promises. We are seeing some hefty loyalty to God and his word, and these are promises of grace. Noah didn't deserve it. We're going to see next week that this family is not above debauchery and inappropriate behavior. I mean, you know, you kind of think, you kind of get this impression up to this point in the story of Noah that if they would have been in church, this would have been the family. Everybody looks like they're in place and all this kind of stuff and nobody, they don't have any problems, all this. And then you get to the end of chapter 9, it's like, whoa, man, this is really cool. These are promises of grace. People's hearts haven't changed. Man's heart is still going to go away from God. I want you to look at chapter 9. I want to read just a few verses here and make some comments. It says, God blessed Noah and his sons. And he said to them the same thing he said to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's exactly what he told Adam and Eve. So it's just, he's saying the same thing. He's going back. All right? Here's something a little different. The fear of you. This wasn't present with Adam and Eve and the animals. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. into your hand, they are delivered. That wasn't part of the original plan. I mean, as a matter of fact, we're given the impression that when Adam was naming animals, he was walking up to animals. Animals were coming up to him, kind of like a friendly, your friendly domesticated dog or cat. You know? And that's the way it was. But God says there's going to be a fear. There's a fear between the animals and people. How many of you would like for there to be a little more fear in spiders of humans? There's some animals. I'd love for them to have a little more fear and just stay away from humans. But there is a fear between animals and humans now. But this same creation mandate is still on Noah as it was on Adam and Eve. In verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. How many people would say amen to that? Some of you are like, well, I'm so glad for that, so I don't have to eat salad. Well, here's the second thing. And I gave you the green plants. So salad too. I give you everything under your dominion. But here's something. Here's a change. You shall not eat flesh with its life. So you're not going to eat like animals eat. Not because of having good manners, but you're not going to do this the same way animals do this. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, so here's the difference. Here's where God puts a difference between the blood of an animal and the blood of a man. Mankind. By man shall his blood be shed. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, and he's repeating it again, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So what I'm saying about the promises of God is God is honoring his promises in creation to not wipe everyone out. But his promises are accompanied by incredible grace. Incredible grace. But his promises are also here accompanied by a picture of redemption. By a picture of redemption. So, as I said before, God sees man's heart and he says to himself that his thoughts, the thoughts of man's heart, are evil continually or from his youth. Which means man's going to do the same thing. Man's going to keep offending God. What's going to break that cycle? So God gives Noah a picture. It's a picture. It's a shadow. It's not a full picture yet. These verses that we just read have a lot of talk about blood. Now let's talk about blood for just a moment. Because since God is wanting to slow the text down and he's wanting to slow Noah down, we need to think about blood. And here's what we need to think about. Noah was not going to eat something without the smell and the feel of blood close by. Now, I'm not trying to gross anybody out. We understand. We have a lot of processed food and all this kind of stuff. But he's not going to eat his bacon the same way we eat our bacon. What's close by with Noah eating bacon is blood. And God wants Noah to think about blood. He wants Noah to think about blood. Now, I want to talk a little bit about blood for the first part of the book of Genesis. The first assumption of blood in the book of Genesis is in Genesis 3:21, if you want to turn there. Genesis 3:21, blood is not mentioned, blood is assumed in Genesis 3:21. And what's said in Genesis 3:21 is that after Adam and Eve sinned, it says the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments. Remember what they put on? They put on the fig leaves, the leaves. And God makes for them garments of skins. Those skins had to have come from somewhere. So something had to die for them to have covering. So they don't know how this operates. Adam and Eve didn't know how it operates. They ate of this thing, and now they're hiding. And God brings these skins, and they're probably like looking at themselves like, where did these come from? Is this an animal? But God wants them to understand something had to die. We don't have any blood in that picture. It's assumed. Genesis 4 and verse 10 is the first mention of blood in the Bible. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, after Cain kills Abel, God says in verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." I want you to note that the first mention of blood in the Bible is not of somebody cutting themselves doing work. It's not of a surgery. It's not of somebody who's like, hey, I wonder what's inside, and cuts them. Oh, hey, what is that red stuff? That's not the first mention. The first mention of blood in the Bible is of a wronged person, Abel. What's interesting about this mention of blood about Abel is that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, the blood of Abel is linked with someone else's blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 12, 24, it says that the blood of Jesus is of more power, efficacy, enablement than the blood of Abel. God wanted Noah to think about blood. Blood is a major theme of the Bible. Chapter 6 and verse 9, I already pointed out the blood of people is of greater significance than the blood of animals. Does not minimize animals. As a matter of fact, next week I'm going to talk about the environment, what God says about the environment. All right? So God is not saying animals are unimportant. But the blood of humans is of more significance in the eyes of God than animals because mankind is made in the image of God. Now, we've gone to the book of Hebrews several times because there is one verse in Hebrews 11 that refers to Noah. Okay? I actually want to go to Hebrews again, but not to that verse. I want to go to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. And I want to make a point to wrap this up this morning. What's interesting to me is we're in such an enormously significant section of the Bible with an enormously significant person, Noah, that everybody's heard of. And in the hall of faith, he gets one verse. Now, I don't think that's minimizing him at all. I'm just simply saying he gets one verse. You know, it's kind of like one verse. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that could be said about this guy. Gets one verse. What I think is interesting, though, is how this chapter concludes in verse 39. It says, "In all these," everybody that's mentioned in that text, Moses, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, da, 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 you go through all of them. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what is promised." Now, I haven't left blood yet. Hold on to blood for just a moment. "These people did not receive what is promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Now, that verse is a little bit hard to understand. Let me give that verse to you in the NIV. Here it is. It's on the screen. "Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect," or complete is the idea of the word perfect there. You know, it's pretty amazing in that text of Scripture to link those saints of the past with us. That's really what he's doing. He's saying those people's lives are incomplete without us because something better was being prepared. Now, again, I want to move back to blood here. I know I'm skipping around. I want to move back to blood. So God slows the narrative down. So Noah's out. I mean, you can imagine. You know, what is it like when you guys with small kids travel out west? And you come to a restaurant with a Playland. You cannot restrain. Once you get everybody through the bathroom, you cannot restrain those kids from going to the Playland. Man, it's just like, poof, they just want to get out and run.
Man, I can imagine people getting out of the ark and just like children, just wanting to inspect and just look and all this. But God gives these instructions and He slows the narrative down. And He says, okay, I want you to think about how you prepare animals. And I want you to think about their blood. And then I want to draw in Hebrews chapter 11 that says that God has prepared something better for us, for them. And that better is salvation through Jesus Christ. You see, the ark was the saving of Noah through the waters, which foreshadowed, looked ahead to Jesus Christ saving mankind through the waters of judgment, because He was immersed in the waters of judgment on the cross. He took all of the wrath of God upon Him on the cross. He is the something better for us. Noah's story is an incredible story. The recreation of the earth is amazing. The grace and the promises to Noah, they're humbling. It's, you know, folks, it's humbling that God would establish promises to people that He knows are going to do Him wrong after He had destroyed the whole earth. But God is faithful to His promises, and He is faithful to His promises because of Jesus Christ, the something better for us, who is the complete fulfillment of paying for the wrath of God in His judgment. So a couple things as we wind down this morning. First of all, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Noah didn't get this status by being a really good guy. It was grace. It was grace. He was sinful. He was a sinful person. You are a sinful person. I am too. I'm not a better sinner than you because I'm a preacher. I wear a suit. I just have a suit on a sinful person. That's all it is. That's all it is. And so the only way for you to be saved is not by doing a whole lot of good things like you imagine Noah must have done to get saved. The only thing you can do is obey God, which is to repent of your sin and trust Christ as your Savior. He is the something better for you. If you are a Christian, what new thing do you need God to do for you today? When we close our services, we typically have a time of just quiet reflection. I know that sounds a little freaky because we don't have a lot of quiet reflection in our lives at all. There's hardly any place we go that anything's quiet, which is one of the reasons why we believe after God's Word has been preached, we need to talk with God about it. And so we have this time of just a minute of silence for you to talk with God about how He has spoken to you about this message. What new thing do you need God to do for you? Maybe you need a new perspective. You just have kind of soured. Maybe you've had some relationships sour and they have caused in you just a questioning of God. Listen, that happens. That happens. And you need a new perspective. You need a new fresh vision of God using your life and of God and just, hey, you get along with God in this minute. You say, God, I need for you to give me a new path. Because my heart is clouded by unbelief, it's clouded by doubt, it's clouded by discouragement, it's clouded by bitterness, it's clouded by anger, it's clouded by a lot of things. God, I need you to chart me a new path. Because your promises are sure. Man, if He can renew promises to Noah, He can do them to you too. If God can recreate the earth like He did, the way He did it, down to birds and creeping things, man, you're more important than a spider. And He can recreate some things in your life too. Let's pray. Let's pray. Now, God, we want to recognize that the story of Noah is unique. No one has ever built a boat like that again. No one has ever had a cataclysmic flood like that again, been through that. And so we recognize this is part of the grand narrative of the Bible. We also recognize today that this story is for us. Because his life is in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And there are some things you're asking people in this room to do. And we just need to obey, like Noah. God, there's some people here who need a fresh recreation in their lives, a rebuilding. Maybe it's of them. You've kind of stripped them down to kind of the bare components of their life. Their street level faith didn't match up to the trial that they were under. Man, can we relate to that? I can relate to that. Lord, I pray that as you begin to rebuild these lives, that you would help us to see the freshness and the wonder of your power and of your grace and of your love. The kind of love that came to Noah and smelled the offering, a sweet-smelling savor. And so, Lord, would you do that here today? So with our heads bowed and eyes closed, we'll have a minute of quiet prayer. And when the piano plays, we will be dismissed this morning.